What we're going to study is a parable. And a parable is in two places, and we're going to read both of them. It's in Mark 4 and in Matthew 13. And this is known as the Feast of Pentecost is coming up. It's who knows? Did Josanna find out about that? Anyway, the Feast of Pentecost is June 14th, let me give you a 2-second summary, Paul, of what we are about. 15 years ago, about, I had what people call a Damascus Road experience, where I just quit everything. I'd left the world, dropped out, quit, and spent most of that time in studying. And it was like intuitive. I didn't know anything about God stuff. But I tried to go to various churches, and I would literally get sick to my stomach. The reason was, is the experience that I had, it showed me in a moment of time that nothing is needed, that everything that man needs is complete within him. And I'd go to these churches, and they'd tell me how to get stuff from God, you know, and make God your errand boy. And it just made me sick to my stomach. And I went to over 120 different churches. But I didn't know why it upset me. It was just it wasn't just different, it was in total opposition to the experience that I'd had about the fullness of God and the no need, the meaning of grace and all those things. And so I've spent the last 15 years translating and studying, doing word studies of the Old and the New Testament, but also all of the first source documents that are extant, the Talmud, the Midrash, a lot of the first century writings, and anything that's available to see what the foundation of what we're about is. And the more I studied, the more I saw that this book that we call the Bible isn't a handbook or a rule book. The totality of it is a metaphor for what takes place within all men. And no God stuff is optional. It's a metaphor that goes on within us. And everything that happened in the Old Testament is a revelation of what's taking place within all men. Not, it doesn't matter, you know, this isn't a place where you can, it's like, it's not a supermarket of spiritual stuff where you can go and I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Either truth is total or it's not truth. And so in the other group, what we are doing is we have duplicated the cycle of readings that were done at the time of Christ. They took 3 years to go through the Torah and the law, the writings, and the prophets. And every Monday, Thursday, and Friday, they read a section of each of the law, the writings, and the prophets. It took 3 years to finish that cycle. And that's why Christ was with the disciples for 3 years, so that he could reveal the fullness of the meaning of him in that 3-year program. And so no one has done this. Everybody that called himself a believer did this up until AD 135. And in 135 they had what's called the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, in which the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. And the Emperor Hadrian did, and Jews and Christians met together in the same synagogues. They argued a lot, but there was a meeting place. It was a meeting of dialogue. Well, the Emperor Hadrian in AD 135, after the rebellion was put down, forbid synagogues in any part of the Roman Empire. He forbid the study of Torah, which was which we know as the Old Testament, or the first 5 books. And he forbid the celebration of all of the Jewish feast days. And so the Christians, rather than suffer that persecution, they moved out. And they began to concentrate solely on the New Testament, because what was the Old Testament had been forbidden to study, and it was burned. They changed all of the feast days. Are you familiar at all with the feasts of the Jews? Passover and all that kind of stuff? Well, there are 7 major feasts and 1 minor feast. And Christ fulfilled them all. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Hanukkah. He was born on the Feast of Rosh Hashanah. He was baptized and transfigured in the Feast of Yom Kippur. He changed the water into wine as on the Feast of Tabernacles. He was crucified in the Feast of Passover. He was buried in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He rose from the dead in the Feast of First Fruits. And his spirit, or his seed, was shed on all flesh on the Feast of Pentecost. And so when he said it's finished, he meant it. And when he's talking about grace, he doesn't mean just grace for something in the afterlife. He means grace in that we are no longer subject to impulse response, cause and effect. We're not subject to any more of those arenas in our lives. But the battlefield is in our minds, so that innocence of the seed that's within us, within all men, is tested by the antagonism of abandonment of self. And the trust and faith is really abandoning yourself, not having any idea what's going to happen next. And by that, you live life on the knife edge of soul and spirit. And that's what we're about in a nutshell. And as far as we know, we're the first group that has gone through or is going through this three-year cycle since AD 165. Luther did it alone before he wrote his 95 Theses. But as far as we can determine by any historicity, we are the first group to go through this. Now, I have determined never to censor what I say. It just explodes out. I have no idea what I'm going to say next. We've been meeting for 10 years, the other group. This group has been meeting about a year and a half or so. But what comes out is sometimes shocking. Harry calls it the only X-rated Bible study in the world, so don't be offended if something comes out, because I've determined that the only way we can, that the material can be life and not death and just some stupid rules, is that it has to be without judgment. It has to be spoken as it's revealed. And that's what the Bible calls prophecy. And God intends all of us to prophecy, where you just speak what's on you, never judging it good or evil. So that in a nutshell is what's happening. Okay? It's not a cult. Okay, Mark 4. Well, the next feast in this process is the Feast of Pentecost. And the Feast of Pentecost was not just an isolated event in Jerusalem. It was a cosmic event in which the seed or the sperma of God was shed on all flesh, all over the world. And so, the human race, from that standpoint, as we've said, is like God's sperm cells. And most of you have heard me say this, but I want to get it on. That just as the human, every time a male ejaculates, there's 50 million sperm cells released. Who knows where they go? But the human race is God's sperm cells. And just as you, as a male, don't give one diddly squat about the sperm cells that are released all over, 50 million every time, there's a lot of sperm cells. But the only ones you're concerned with are the ones that join to an egg and become a child. Well, the egg is symbolic of the New Jerusalem that exists outside of time. And its only means of entrance is the abandonment of the isolated self. And as that human sperm cell joins that mystical egg, then you become part of the new creation. And that's what this parable that we're going to read is about. Okay? It offends people when I say that the human race is like sperm cells. But God calls the human race grasshoppers, withered grass, faded flowers, dust, small dust. And I call them sperm cells. At least sperm cells have a chance. Right. But people really get offended when you call a human race sperm cells. Because everybody's running around saying, smile, God loves you. Well, God doesn't love you. That's ridiculous. If God loved you, there wouldn't be babies dying all over the world and 250 million people starving in Africa. And that wouldn't happen. God doesn't love you. He loves that new creation. That's the only thing he sees. Capisce? Chapter 4. This is one of the first things he said when he started teaching. In And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land. And he taught them many things by parables. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Hearken, behold. Okay. When Christ says, both hearken and behold, you better pay attention.
More than just behold.
Yeah, if he just says behold, well, you can sort of... But when he says hearken and behold, you got to pay attention. All right? Is everybody paying attention? There went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Some seeds fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, because it had no root. It withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. It's sort of like the ajuga. Did y'all hear the new rule? We got a new rule. From now on, in order to get in here, you've got to pick 15 weeds out of the ajuga.
Sure.
You think I'm kidding? No, you can't. No, 15 ajuga and you're dead.
But you can pledge weeds.
Yeah, right. You can pledge.
Yes.
Okay.
It comes to 45 weeds in weeks.
And it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30 and some 60 and some 100. And he said unto them, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was alone, he just laid this out on them. There's people all over the place, and he just laid this parable out on them. And they're saying, there he goes again. Yeah. We want to know how to get rid of these Romans. He's talking about some dumb seeds. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, he said the parable to everybody, but he only explained it to the ones that either were the 12, the ones that were truly disciples. Jesus spoke in three ways. Fundamentally, if you analyze how he spoke, to the religious community, he spoke hard, hard sayings to drive them to the wall. To the world, he spoke in parables. And to the disciples, he spoke openly and clearly. Now, modern Christianity doesn't do it that way. To the world, they speak what they think are hard sayings about stop doing this, stop doing that, get rid of this, get rid of that. To themselves, they speak, everything they speak is parables. And to no one do they speak openly and clearly with decisiveness. But remember that Christ spoke to the world in a mystery, to the religious community in the most hard sayings ever spoken, and to the ones that were going in God's name, and to the disciples he spoke clearly and openly. You can't mix that up. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all... Now, notice the word these is in italics. That means it wasn't in the text. Unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. There's no understanding. That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. In other words, God is not interested in converting the human race. It's impossible. If that were possible, God would not have needed to die on the cross. Do you understand what he said? Speak to them, but seeing they will see and not see, hearing they will hear and not understand, because he doesn't want them converted and he doesn't want them healed. Do you see that that's what that says? Okay, now let's go on. And he said unto them, know you not this parable? How then will you know all parables? What God has said, if you don't understand this, you will understand nothing. This is the parable of the parables. This is the one that explains the mystery. This is the foundation work for all of your understanding with regard to what it means to be a believer. Now notice, it doesn't say anything in... of all that stuff we just read, that parable, it didn't say anything about killing a commie for Christ or being against anybody or, it didn't have anything to do with any political agendas. He's talking in a mystery. That mystery is true for all situations, for all times. And therefore, if any man speak the things of God as though they apply to the world situation at that given time or at that given place, from God's standpoint, they're taking the name of God in vain. They're putting the name of God in things that are time dependent. And that God said, it doesn't mean don't say God damn to take the name of the Lord in vain. It means to don't bring his essence or plan on things that change with time. So never say that, God told me to build this house or that's just BS. Or God told me to build this church, or God called me to go to Africa, or God told me to do this. Then no, he doesn't tell you to do that. Okay, now let's study the parable.
Before you begin, on this, here in 11, says unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but unto them that are without, all things are done in parables. What does it mean, all things are done in parables?
Well, it just means that everything that happens in the world, a parable, the word parable, it's the same word that we would use as an allegory. An allegory means is that it's saying something else. And all a parable means is that it's really saying something else. So that when we look at a tree, we can see the mystery of the kingdom of God. When we hear any song, we can hear the mystery of the kingdom. When we look at any movie, you can see the mystery of the kingdom. When you look at any situation that you're confronted in, but to them that are without, they'll never see that hidden agenda.
They see only
the surface. Okay? God wants us to see through everything, to see that all things are done in parables. All things, it excludes nothing. Everything that can be known of God is revealed in the things that he has made. Okay? Verse 13, and he said unto them, know you not this parable? How then will you know all parables? The sower soweth the word. Now the sower, it says in Matthew 13, which we'll read in a minute, the sower is the Father, God. And these, let's go to Matthew 13 and read the explanation. It's better in Matthew 13. It's the same parable, but Matthew 13. Verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When one heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, The same is he that heareth the word, and anon or soon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, by and by he is offended. Now notice, the parable says that the seed is the word. Okay, that's not this word. As we've said, this is only words about the word. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So the word of God is Jesus Christ. If you look in Revelation 19, it says, his name was the word of God. Okay? So the one, I mean, you've seen it all the time. You see people that, and we've seen it in here over the years, that they hear it, my God, this is great stuff. But it was in stony ground because there was too many other things going on, so there was no root developed. And they endured for a while, but when the persecution came because of the word. Notice it says, the persecution comes because of the word. By and by is offended. When they're offended, they'll leave. Because you destroy their stupid idolatry. Okay. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. Now the word where it says the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, the word riches there is not the Greek word which means money and possession, you know, good big stuff. It means possessions. And that possession can be mental as well as physical. It's something that you possess, something by which you take a stand, something by which you hold on to. That's why Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you will lose it. Anytime you seek to save any part of you or yours, you are lost from God's standpoint, because you're in antithesis to the mystery. The mystery of God requires continual and constant emptying of self, of all things. If you receive anything from God, it's to be given up immediately. Then out of you shall flow rivers of living water. Okay. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Okay, now, faith cometh by hearing. There's two words, as we've talked about. There's two words that are translated in here for the word of God, or word. One of them is logos. And the word logos in the original Greek meant the essence, the thing that makes the thing. Okay? That's what they're talking about here. The word is the essence of life, the essence of all things. But where it says in Romans 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, there the word is rhema. And that word means intimately spoken, but spoken by someone who has experienced it. In other words, you've all heard people that try to talk about God stuff and they haven't experienced anything, and just goes, falls on the ground because there's no life in it, because they have not experienced it. And so what we've talked about before, faith cometh by hearing of the word, the rhema, of that which you've already received in you. There's no merit in it. Every man has got it. So when that ear connects with that which has been sown, then there's an electrical spark takes place. It's not anything external. You can't receive Jesus as your personal Savior. That's the dumbest thing that's ever been foisted on the human race. You hear what's already there. And that witness of the external spirit in eternity with that your word in you causes a spark to happen. And it explodes, just like an atomic bomb in your world. And then from that point forward, what you hear is what you see. And what you see is what you do, what you are. That's the reason the senses are so intimately connected. You know, we've talked before about the difference between touching and tasting. God wants you to touch everything. In other words, to lay your hands on all things so that nothing is in, you know, nothing fears, there's nothing you fear any longer because you've overcome it by laying your hands on it. You've touched it. But to eat it means it gives you sustenance. That's the great trick in the book of Genesis. When God told Eve and Adam that they could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay. Satan came along and said, you can't touch it. God wanted them to touch it so that they would have dominion over it. But they not just touched it, they ate of it, and therefore it gave them sustenance. What you eat is what gives you identity. What you worship is what you give breath to. It doesn't matter what label you put on it. You understand? All right. So, then where does understanding come? You have to hear the word with understanding, or hear it and understanding. Well, understanding comes, the word understanding is from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or knowing. But it's not like we use the word for knowing. It's you become that truth, or you become that thing. That's when you know it. You know, there's a great hindrance in Western societies about mysticism. I mean, you know, mysticism is something to run away from. Well, all a mystic is someone that experiences what you know. In order, this word here means a mystic. To understand it means that you've experienced it. It means absolutely nothing if you haven't experienced it. It's just, you know, it's just mental masturbation, and it's meaningless. So you hear it and you understand it because it's been mixed in that which is your essence. Now, then everything else is automatic, because what you heard is what you see. What you see is what you do. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Simple. That's the gospel in that simple parable. That's everything you need to know. Now, how does it operate? It operates by one agency only, and that's the cross. You have to pick up the cross. You have to die at every stimulus. Because as you die, his life is revealed. His life comes forth. Now, let's look at another parable. Everybody understand that one perfectly? But dude, it says you understand all parables. All right.
What is the bearing fruit?
Oh yeah, that's a good one. I spent years trying to figure that one out. What it meant. 30 and some 60, some 100 fold, some 60, some 30. And for a while I thought it meant, and it still could, but what it means, and because this is also in the Jewish Talmud. If continuing this analogy of a wheat field, if you expected by planting a handful of wheat that you would get a bushel, what this is says that you'll get a minimum of 30 bushels. But sometimes 60 bushels, and sometimes 100 bushels. In other words, the effect of this activity will be far and away at least 30 times greater than anything that you could come from cause and effect. Understand? Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Now the only impediment for that to take place is what? According to this, is understanding. So that's why I've said in here so often, your question is as important as the answer. And it's a mystery, because in here, and how can I say this? The promise is that the fullness of the Godhead is dwelling bodily in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is dwelling, He's the Word made flesh in you. Therefore, you understand all mysteries, you know all things, you need nothing. And therefore, if a question comes up in your mind, it is never for your benefit. It's always for someone else. And the reason is that God is, the reason we're here is so that we can be knit together in love. And so God uses your doubt or question to build the faith of somebody else. Because you don't need it. Everything that's needed is already resident within you. And so never, ever, ever be embarrassed about asking a question. It has nothing to do with you. It's for somebody else. And again, you remember, and the reason this is true, that's why it's so critical that we always remember that in the New Testament times, a church or a synagogue had to have at least 10, but no more than 20 people in it. Because that's the number of people that can lay down their lives one for another. You know, can you imagine? Dr. Criswell, I have a question. Right. The ushers would come and kick him out. Well, save it for later. Well, but later you've forgotten. Okay? Let's go over to verse 47. No, let's go over to Mark. These are both, how can I say this? Mark and Matthew record the same parables, but we can read both of them if you want to, but it's just easier to, and some of them to study from one book than the other. Mark 4.
Verse 47.
Wait a minute. Yeah. Mark 4, verse 26. This is a pendant to this. I mean, 20. Do you understand? Have all of you been around when I've talked to you about how this book was put together? How the Bible was put together? These sayings of Christ, if you have a red letter edition like mine, you can see them. These sayings of Christ were recorded by the disciples and carried in parchments, in little rolls. And they were carried around, and they were not put down until, well, a few years later, when there were other people popping up and they were saying, well, here's really what Christ said. And then he said this, now he said this. Well, what they did was, they got together, and they, with living witnesses, and compared with what these parchments said. And then these parchments were put together in as best a chronological order as possible. Now, Luke did the best job. Luke put them together, and he was a very serious historian. But the others put them together in these little... And so they like, I'll give you a perfect example. Verse, like in Mark 4, verse 21 through 25 is one small scroll. Verse 26 through 29 is another segment. So the point is that in this case, and this isn't just me talking, any scholar would tell you this, that verse 26 through 29 should come before 21, it should come between verse 20 and 21, because it's a pendant to the parable that we just studied. You see that? Okay.
Stop.
Mark 4, verse 26.
It's pretty good.
You're only encouraging.
I know, I'm sorry.
I was just talking about how nice it was to come to
Bananas instead of last night.
Yeah.
Recall.
And he said, so is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade and then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. God is, as I said, this is should follow exactly on to the other parable we just read. But the... You remember when we take the communion and we say, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth? Well, the word bread in the Hebrew there can easily mean... The Hebrew word for bread is lechem, and it also means it's the thing that bread is made from. So it can be the seed, the wheat, or whatever kind of bread it is. And God sees the human race, sees you and I, as vessels, as earthen vessels, and God has so constituted your chemical makeup so that you're a duplicate of the surface of the earth. You're 70% water. You have the same percentage of the other trace elements and minerals that the surface of the earth does. You need the same things. And that's what, when God said he took and made Adam from the dust, the rib dust there really means the surface of the earth. And so we are even scientifically, the human is a earth vessel. And the purpose of the earth, it doesn't have any other purpose other than to have something spring forth from it. And what springs forth from it is that which is timeless. Okay? And so that's what this parable is about. The man as the father, God, and he cast the seed into the ground on the day of Pentecost. And the man then, and the father, either one, the farmer, but you sleep and rise, and sleep and rise. We've talked before that the English language is the worst language of all languages known to man to describe spiritual truth. Hebrew is the best. Greek is second best. The reason English is so bad, it's because it's the language of commerce. It was developed as a language over the centuries, borrowing from other words and other cultures and other languages, and it became the language of merchandising. In a spirit, that's all it is. And so its description isn't concerned, the words aren't concerned with things that are timeless. It's the words are descriptive of things and very good at being at technology, at being a technocrat, at being a merchant. But the language is terrible with regard to revelation. The greatest example of it is the word for what we have for truth. And I don't know if this is on the... but we can only define truth by what it isn't. And that's a sick, sick concept in language. We can only define truth by that which isn't a lie. Yet each one of us are programmed to find truth. And you go through life, and whether you know it or not, you're secretly, you always have a hidden agenda. And your hidden agenda, no matter what it is that you're doing, is to find truth. It doesn't matter whether you've been one of those kind of people that people call truth seekers, where you went and studied yoga and all that bullshit. You know, I'm a truth seeker.
Hippie chick.
It's the hippie chick kind of gal, or the lower Greenville kind of person, you know. But it doesn't matter what or who or where. You have all the human race goes through life searching for truth. And as you go, you discard. Now, just think of the things that you've discarded. Think of the people you've discarded. Most relationships that you've had in your life, at this moment, it's as though they never existed. Every once in a while there's a little kind of a neat memory about somebody, especially if it's a sexual one. But fundamentally, it's as though they never existed. You could have just as easily read a dirty book or something. Because you've discarded them, whether knowingly or unknowingly. You've discarded career objectives. You've discarded people. You've discarded places. You've discarded vocations, avocations. And I mean, slowly but surely, it's like you're swimming through this thing and you're pushing away or pushing backwards the things that didn't meet the test. Now, you didn't know you were searching for truth. I mean, that sounds like some kind of stupid concept. I want to spend my life searching for truth. Sounds like something Linda would say.
Yeah.
Yeah, but that's not. But see, there's only one thing that will make you happy or successful. That's truth.
Yeah,
I'm just saying that you put the name out.
Yeah.
My experience of that is that there, at least for me, was that this, the truth and God are the same here. That is the nucleus, or that is the ember of the fire.
Right. But you didn't, as a small child, and even as much for much of your time, you didn't consciously think about finding truth or God. Even God. I mean, God is a concept. If I had to ask you to describe your concept of God, you'd be totally lost. And if I had to describe your concept of truth, if you didn't remember the cliches that I've taught you, you'd be totally lost. I mean, it's something that man cannot articulate. He can only feel. But I want, you know, and we've said it so often now, it's become a cliche, that you never ever know what you really want. You only know what you don't want. And so as you've gone through life, the things that you don't want, the wedge has increased. The things that are left, the options are getting smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And this isn't something religious or philosophical. It's endemic to the beast. Now, some people opt for, at any point along this quest, you can opt for security. And the moment you opt for security, you become a hypocrite. Because that means that you're in the spirit, you've stayed in soul. You haven't moved to spirit. You understand?
Yeah.
And so that's what this is saying here, that the man should sleep and rise, but it's in the tense that it should say the man is sleeping and rising, sleeping and rising, sleeping and rising. And it has the sense in Greek of saying that he didn't have anything better to do. You know, people are always saying that I constantly preach to you that you take no thought for tomorrow, take no thought for what you're going to eat, and take no thought for what you're going to do, take no thought for your own life. And people say, well, that would mean I'd just sit there. Well, that's not, you see, the people that say that automatically discount the efficacy of God. They have a form of godliness but deny his power or efficacy. Now, our whole essence, everything we talk about is that your mind is the Antichrist. The Antichrist isn't somebody that's going to come someday. It's your mind. And it's the number 666, which is the number of all men. Now, your mind, we can talk about this till hell freezes over. And 5 minutes after you leave here, if you are confronted with a stimulus that's negative to your hunk of protoplasm, your mind will react in such a way that you will take a stand. Now, the function of what we're about is so that you know where the battlefield is. The battlefield isn't the negative stimulus that you've been confronted with. The battlefield is your mind. It's not circumstances that agitate you. It's the judgments that you make about those circumstances. Ever and always. There's no such thing as a circumstance that can agitate you, that can agitate your mind. It's the judgment that you make about that circumstance that takes you out of the peace, that takes you out of the rest. But God has so designed you that you will come be confronted with all possible negative stimuli so that nothing can disturb the peace. Do you understand? Now, what this parable is saying, just by that simple, should be sleeping and rising, what that parable is saying is, that's the only thing you have to do, is sleep and to rise. Because the power of the activity has nothing to do with the ground, it has to do with the seed that's implanted in the ground. That's why Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He's never going to show you the way. He's never going to reveal truth to you, and he's never going to give you life. He is his own power. You are the vessel that carries that power. Any other judgment that you make other than sleeping and rising, you're being deceived. You're paying attention to the instead of Christ that set itself up in the temple of God, proclaiming itself to be as God, because your mind judges good and evil, rather than being in the abandonment of the small child. And there is no exception to that stimulus. It doesn't matter if you have a gun in your mouth in Beirut, Lebanon. It doesn't matter if you're in so much pain you can't live. It doesn't matter if you have cancer. It doesn't matter if there's no way that can justify any other position other than that your only function is to sleep and rise. Because the power of God is its own source. That's what this parable is saying. You have nothing to do but sleep and rise. Everything else will be taken care of. Okay? It's suggestive, and again, it's suggestive of the monotonous life of a man who has nothing particular to do beyond waiting patiently for the result of what has already been done. Now, it's interesting. In the Greek, if an article precedes the word, you know, we use the sloppily. You know, we say the light, the. But in the Greek, if I said the light, if I used an article before light, that would mean I would call attention to its peculiarity, that it's the only light there is. If I would just say light, but if I said the light, I'd be talking about something specific, something unique. Okay, in verse 26, the word seed there is preceded by a definite article. It calls attention to the fact that it's unique, special. Nothing else exists except that seed. Again, the sloppiness of the English language. The seed in the ground. It's the husbandman's job to water the seed. It's God's job to water it. You don't have to grunt, I don't have to do a fucking thing. I said it again.
Leave it.
Good.
Get it? Leave it in.
The ground doesn't have to do anything except be. Now can you see why Christ said if you're his disciples, you'd be hated of all men? They'd kill you and think they're doing God holy service? Because in that position of waiting, in pure faith, with nothing to do, you're a threat to every system in the universe.
I need to ask you a question. Because I'm sitting here and I'm thinking, yeah, this is a great tape and this is, explains basics and stuff, and I'm thinking, I want to send this to my friend who I tried to talk to last week, my lifelong friend, who could care less.
We just saw that you can't do it.
Well, I can hear him saying to me, after hearing this, I can hear him saying to me, well, that's what I'm doing. I'm just rising, sleeping, and waiting patiently. There's nothing I have to do.
He's right. You're the one that's out of joint. Do you realize Christ never gave a flip whether anybody listened to him or not? In fact, he did the opposite. He had 5,000 followers. Because he just done this neat thing. He'd just take a couple little fishes and some little bread and fed 5,000 people. And my God, we're going to go after this guy. This guy's got something. And then he told him, if you're going to follow me, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. 4,988 of them left because they knew what he was talking about, because he was speaking of a specific thing in Judaism. He was proclaiming himself to be the Passover lamb. And now this guy's crazy. His parents thought he was crazy. He never begged anybody. The rich young ruler came. And he met all the requirements. He came to Jesus. He wanted to be his follower. And he did all the right things. And if he'd have come down and walked the aisle in one of the churches, he'd have been in the next Charles Colson or somebody. But Jesus said, go and sell all you have.
So then my concern is really a bullshit concern.
Your concern is for you because you're not yet sure it's true. And you want somebody else to justify your belief. Truth never defends itself. Truth, in fact, truth tries to kick people out, but it doesn't ever work.
I had a sneaky suspicion. That's
what
it
was. Yeah.
You tell your friend he's in the will of God.
Okay. So let's look. Should spring. The seed should spring and grow up. Verse 27. He knoweth not how. And again, it's derivative in its tense. So it should be the right way of saying that. It should be sprouting and growing. Should be sprouting and growing. The seed is sprouting and growing. He knoweth not how. And again, in the better translation of that would be how he knoweth not. I mean, it's like, you know what? There's not a scientist in the world that can explain the growth of a seed. How can you take, and you can do this, if you take a pot of earth, put a seed in it, and make it some of these, one of these ridiculous plants that I had that kept growing all over the place, and pretty soon it was around the room and up and down with some kind of ivy. And I hated the plant. I talked dirty to it, and it did everything that I wasn't supposed to. I didn't water it. I mean, I loved it. My kind of plant. But if I weighed all of that weight of that plant, I mean the weight of the dirt, where did the stuff for the plant come from? The weight of the dirt remained the same. You don't believe me? Try it. Okay, so
the plant takes nothing from the earth.
It takes stuff, but it's like, you remember what I talked about? When you breathe, every time you exhale carbon dioxide. Well, carbon dioxide is the plant's food. Every time the plant gives off waste, it gives off oxygen. And that's our air. But the point of it is everything in here, mostly the things of the spirit, are revealed in the plant kingdom. And they're made up, and they're the plant loves our dung. I mean, it gets its nitrogen and its fertilizer from what we waste, the waste product of the human being. Well, that's the same in the spirit. As the natural decays, the spirit rises. What you're, you know, with that little cliche, when your soul mourns for what it has lost, the spirit rejoices for what it has found.
That relationship of our waste product to the plants. Somebody once said that all of creation is like that. You exhale and inhale, and that if you could be up far enough and listen to it, what it's saying is Yahweh.
That's good. Okay, so the emphasis there is on how he knoweth not. And then verse 28, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. The word is automate. Automate, where we get the word automatic. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. Now, the word automatic, it comes from two Greek words. One is autos, which means self, and the other one is mema, which means to desire eagerly. It means like, man, I'm really gonna get laid tonight. That's to desire eagerly. I'm gonna, you know, it's whatever it is that you desire most, but you know you're gonna get it. What?
I don't know I'm gonna get it.
Well, God knows. That's what automatic means. It means self-move, spontaneous, without external and also beyond external control, a way and a will of its own that must be respected and waited for. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. This, God's telling you, God's giving you the definition of the kingdom of God. Right here. All right? The nature of the soil, the weather, all enter in, but those are all God's business. The secret of the mystery is the seed itself. Okay, in verse 28 still. First the blade, the word blade, this is a bad translation. Blade is chortos, which means first shoots. You know, then the ear is the word stachys in the Greek, which means the covering of the grain. And then the full corn is cytos, which is the grain itself. First the blade, then the covering, and then the grain itself. It's automatic. And that's what's happening. Christ is being formed in you. The only thing that's required is your unlearning. You can't learn anything about the kingdom of God. All you can do is unlearn. Can't learn any God stuff. You can unlearn. That's why pillars and groves are so important, that those be shattered and destroyed. That's why the Bible study should be like an atomic bomb to destroy those false images. Okay? Okay, this single fact of this parable creates what God calls faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. There's nothing else. There's no other faith that God has any merit in. I mean, I hear these idiots on the radio, and they say, or on television, you know, come, God wants you to have faith, and you got to live by faith, so give me $10,000. Right. This is the only faith that has merit. That you know by this confidence. I mean, Jesus has no doubt that his will be accomplished. He has no doubt that the bride will be formed. He has no doubt that everything that is necessary for you to be a part of the mystery is completed in you. Despite any obstacle, All you have to do is agree with it. There's nothing left to do. Stop gadding about so much to change yourself. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. It's perfect. That's why Jesus said in John 4, they were on their way to Passover. Let's go look at it, the fourth chapter of John.
Are you not going to do verse 29?
What? The blade?
Of the parable.
Huh?
Of the parable.
Oh, I forgot. When the fruit is brought forth,
supposed to be there?
Mm-mm. When the fruit is brought forth, it means it's a word that means when it's given up, when it's delivered up, when it's yielded up. And in the spirit it means when the fruit shall have admitted of being harvested. When the fruit shall have admitted of being harvested. To admit, or when the fruit shall have confessed of being harvested. Then immediately he putteth in, he sends forth the sickle, and the harvest is come. Now, the harvest is come is in the perfect tense. It refers to a process which has already been completed. Now, this is, you remember in the book of Hebrews when it says that, and you've heard me talk about this before, but in the book of Hebrews when it says that Noah condemned the world through his obedience. The next step is we will condemn time by our obedience. When we admit to being he was putting his glasses on in the middle of the sentence and he stopped. When Christ said it's finished, it's finished. Okay, now, hear that, okay? Now let's go to John 4. Verse 34. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. That's, again, companion to what we just studied. Now let me explain to what he's doing. They are on their way to Passover. So, that means the seed has just been planted. It hadn't even gotten its first shoot up. And Jesus is saying, he's standing up there on the top of a hill, and he's looking at this field that you can see with your senses that is just a bunch of nothing. And he said, and it's going to take 4 months because they just planted the seeds. It's going to take 4 months until the harvest has come. Jesus said to them, say not that there are yet 4 months. But look on the field and see that they are white. Okay? So Jesus is doing something mysterious there with regard to processes and time. Let's go to another one. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 7. Anybody got it? It's talking about what faith is. The true definition of faith is to see as God sees. Doesn't matter. Forget all this crap you hear about faith. And Paul here said that, first of all, he said, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen, just as Jesus said, he's warned of God because he saw there was no field, there was nothing there except the seed been planted, and he said, the harvest has already come. Moved, he's warned of God of things not seen, moved with fear, and prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. By Noah's obedience, he condemned the world. Now, you no longer can get by with thinking that the ark was not a real, I mean, that the flood was not a real thing, was a myth. Because in archaeological evidence, they found over and over and over in the Gilgamesh epic and others, I mean, that all of the ancient cultures have the ark, have the flood story. But he, by faith, he was warned of God of things not seen, and he condemned the world by his obedience. The moment that two or more of us see that time is no more, time is no more. You don't believe that?
Yeah,
no, you think you believe it. Because if you believed it, we'd have no more time.
I thought it had to be on.
Revelation 10 says, when the mystery of God is completed, time shall be no more. And everything in this universe will have to pass through a dot that's smaller than your eye can see.
I hope you will see it sometimes.
Why? It's the only way. There is only simultaneous.
Yeah, to the memory.
Do you understand? Well, do you understand the idea that all men die at exactly the same instant?
Because it can be thousands of years, or it can be a second. It doesn't.
You just leave time. So when I die, I will die at the same instant that Jesus Christ died.
Okay.
Because I've left time.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. The only function of time is to be the arena in which this womb, it's a womb, and by which the bride of Christ is being formed, and we are members of that bride. Now, it's not just us, because it's people from every place and every time that make up, just as a, but you can't look. I mean, most of the time, if I was inside the womb and I was looking around, I'd see all afterbirth. I mean, just all bloody mess. That's what, you know, when you look at it, that's all we see. The world looks like it's all afterbirth. But God sees the perfect, completed purpose. Now, I mean, you can prove this by physics and all kinds of stuff, but time, God is light, God is truth. As you approach the speed of light, time depresses. When you reach the speed of light, there is no time. So at the speed of light, you're in eternity. The only thing that gives space dimension is the passage of linear time. If there was no time, there would be no space. When God declares, the mystery is completed, then time will be no more. And therefore, space will be no more, and everything in the universe will have to pass through this point. It's all a return to eternity. Eternity is not sometime in the future, it's no time at all. Now, Abel was the first member of the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, we are approaching the last, because the test is getting subtler and subtler and subtler and subtler. And that means the final cosmetic, the final features of the bride are being formed. And all it's waiting for us to see. I mean, as you've all heard me, my theory is the time has already been rolling up. At the edges of the universe, it's rolling. And all the stars we see out there billions of light years away are already out. And it's rolling up as a scroll, as it says in Isaiah. And all of this will be as a bad dream, or a good dream, I don't know.
Mariner space probe is really in for a surprise.
what Mariner space probe?
I know that sounds a little freaky, but it isn't if you really search it out.
The ultimate Star Trek episode.
Well, the idea here then of what we've seen in the parable is that the kingdom of God is automatic. The only enemy of the kingdom of God is your mind. And your minds are to be renewed. They're to be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. How is it renewed? It's renewed when you come to the point of faith, when you have seen the vanity of all other options. You know, is intellect one of your idols? Well, take intellect as far as it'll go. The only thing you can ever prove by intellect is the fallenness of mankind. That's all. Because God's not going to permit you to cross that barrier between soul and spirit. You can get close, just as science is close now, but they can't cross over. You're going to prove it by, you know, appearance? Well, you're going to get old and die and get real ugly. You know, whatever it is, take it to its ultimate. And there you will find vanity. So, you know, the purpose of preaching is literally to speed up time. Because there's nothing I'm telling you that won't be obvious to you in time. But God didn't want that. God wants to speed up time. That's the purpose of preaching. Because as time speeds up in your mind, it's like a steamroller just destroying your idols. And if you have any idol or any value system that you think is valid, then let's have at it. Because God wants you to become as that little child. It's a technical word, technon, which means without self-awareness. Amen?
Yeah.
Any questions? I don't like it when people don't have questions. I'm going to leave this group and go to another one.
Without self-awareness is a contradiction then to the whole principle of what we do from shortly after birth.
Right.
Because the exercise is self-awareness.
Right, and self-realization. Mm-hmm. From the scriptural standpoint, the only sin is self-realization. Everything else is just transgression, trespass. But trespasses, sin, everything has been... That's why you have to study the Old Testament to understand this stuff. Because it's the picture of Christ is revealed from Genesis all the way to Malachi. And it's like he's cut up so you can see him more clearly. And that's why we study Leviticus and all these weird offerings and what the blood means and what leprosy means. And all these things are just pictures of what's going on in each one of us.
What's the difference in saying a rip in time and being in agreement there is no time?
Oh, rip is grace to the yet unredeemed. That's what, you know, that's why I'm really looking forward to, we're going to celebrate the celebration of Pentecost, because that's when the first rip in time You know, they saw the tongues of fire sitting over each one of them. Well, it was like time had a tear in it. Wah! Anytime time has a tear in it, all you can see is this incredible fire and the sound of the universe, the muddy rushing wind, because it's
slipping out or something.
Yeah. And it's really neat when as I've told you, I've had several experiences where I've seen a rip in time, but twice I left time. And let me tell you, it's a whole lot better there than it is here. You have nothing to fear.
It's got to be better than it is here.
Well, but no. See, what God, forgive me, Lord. What I should say is God wants us to see that we're there now and feel it. That we're in the New Jerusalem now. That it's our only source of residence. It's our only source of life. And as soon as we see it, then it shall be. Because what you see is what you do. Well, if this stuff is true, then how come there's only 8 or 9 people here? How come everybody in the world doesn't know it? Well, because everybody in the world is fucked up. The whole world lieth in deception. Well, if it's true, how come nobody else is teaching it? Well, how come it's true in every generation, there's only a small group that teach it. You didn't choose him. He chose you. If you still have enough choice, if you have enough strength left to choose him, you're automatically going to choose the Antichrist.
Every time.
Every time. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
You're in deep thought, my friend.
It's one way of putting it.
We know this expression well.
Everybody has been there.
Please, it's difficult to have somebody of your notions, if you will, challenged, and see, so the converse is also true, that the validation is also there. Good shit. Thank you.
Man, well, you're welcome. We meet 6 nights a week. You're welcome every night if you want. It's kind of interesting. It makes everything else seem boring.
This'll just do in television for you.
I gave mine away 2 weeks ago. So I don't, it's not.
Yeah, there's not really anything to say. Take it, big guy.